Would you pray with me? Jesus, you told us that apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Father, I pray very simply, Lord, allow us to abide in you so that you can come and do something this morning. And do it to your glory. Do it according to your power. Do it according to the truth of your word. And change our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jude verses 3 and 4 says this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So these are the same passages that we have been using for the last 7 weeks as the foundation for which the dissection of many modern current event issues, a lot of modern movements, a lot of modern ideologies which have set themselves up against the knowledge of God and the Christian faith. And though it was my original intention and my desire to return to the Gospel of John after celebrating the resurrection season in order to discuss further the glories of Christ, instead we found ourselves, like Jude, finding it necessary for us to appeal to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And so after confronting some difficult topics facing us in the year 2021, in the last 7 weeks or so that we've covered this section of Scripture, we come today to what will be, I believe, the final sermon in this series. And so with that, in the book of Jude, what he describes in verse 4 as being certain persons, you probably underline that, that's going to be an important phrase that we'll come back to throughout the sermon, and these certain persons who are challenging the Christian faith. And throughout the book of Jude, he goes on to describe these certain persons in greater detail, a lot of greater detail. For example, he says these certain persons are ungodly, they are distorters of grace, deniers of Christ, indulgers of gross immorality, pursuers of strange flesh, dreamers of dreams, defilers of flesh, rejectors of authority, revilers of angelic majesties, unreasoning animals, recipients of woe, followers of Cain, purchasers of the error of Balaam, partakers of the rebellion of Korah, hidden reefs, clouds without rain, autumn trees without fruit, wild waves of the sea, wandering stars. And in verse 15, he says, essentially, they are ungodly people who engage in ungodly deeds, done in ungodly ways, spoken in ungodly harshness against the Lord God Almighty. And furthermore, Jude summarizes all of these by saying they are fault finders, lust followers, arrogance speakers, and advantage-seeking flatterers. And we think, what a description. And at this point, one may wonder why exactly Jude went to such great length to describe these certain persons with such amounts of vivid detail. Was it because he wanted to slander these people? No. Because slander, by definition, is when false things are said about someone, which isn't what Jude is doing. He's stating the obvious truth about these people. Or was it because Jude is some kind of hard-nosed legalist who runs around condemning everybody and everything because of spiritual pride? No, I don't see in these words that Jude's heart is overly legalistic or arrogant. He is, if anything, to be viewed in a very humble light, describing himself in the greeting as a servant. Or was it because he wanted to maliciously attack these people? And again, no, I don't believe we sense anything in Jude's message which suggests malice or hatred or any kind of evil intent. In fact, as we will see in a minute, we actually find an attitude of deep compassion and concern from Jude for them. So what is Jude's point in giving all of these explicit details and all these descriptions that he gives of them? Well, I believe it is for this, that it is for the purpose of equipping and enabling the church to identify exactly who these ungodly, Christ-denying wolves are. In fact, I believe he calls them here certain persons in verse 3, exactly for this reason, so that the church would know that these people are identifiable. Because of Jude, we, the church, do not have to guess as to who or what the wolves are in our culture and even in our congregations. They're able to be recognized and distinguished. The behaviors, character, dispositions, and the fruit of these certain persons have been clearly explained so that the members of Christ's true church, who are called, as we looked at last week, to be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves, will be equipped to easily identify them and therefore be more effective in contending earnestly for the faith. But also beyond that, I believe Jude has a secondary motive in his laser-sharp description of these ungodly people. And I believe this secondary motive is opened up to us by asking a very simple question, which is this: how is the church to respond to these certain persons? It's one thing to identify them, but it's another thing to ask the question, what do we do with that information that we now have? Once they have been clearly identified and acknowledged, as Jude has done for us, what is the next step in response to them? Are we to segregate ourselves from them, treating them as if they have the plague, or maybe more relevant, COVID-19? Are we to become hostile toward them, returning evil for evil and an eye for an eye? Or are we to ignore them and hopefully, like an annoying door-to-door salesman, they'll just go away if we don't answer the door? How are we to respond? Well, the answer comes to us threefold in Jude verses 17 through 23, which is our primary text for this morning. So let's read it. Reading from the New American Standard, Jude 17 through 23 says this: "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh.'" And so in these verses, I see three very practical responses in answer to the question that we posed, which I believe the Lord wants us to apply to our lives. How do we respond to these ungodly people who have infiltrated our culture and even at times the church itself? There's three of these, and so let me give them to you one by one. First, the very presence of these certain persons is an encouragement towards our faith. This may seem a little backwards, so let me explain. Jude 17 through 19 says this: "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. The first thing that Jude wants the church to know is that the presence of these ungodly people who are corrupting the grace of God and denying the lordship of Christ should not surprise us. They are here and we should not be shocked. We should not be amazed by their influence in the world. Yes, we should be appalled by their ungodliness, but we should not be surprised by it. Jude points out that with the appearance of these mockers and their ungodly mockings, that it is happening just as the apostles of Christ warned that it would. 2 Peter, the apostle Peter says, for one example of those apostolic warnings, 2 Peter 3:3 through 4, Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" And so as Peter and the other apostles warned the church, saying that in these last days corrupt men will appear, mocking the things of the kingdom, following hard after their sinful lusts, and denying the lordship of Christ, even as seen specifically here in the words of Peter, by denying his second coming. But in all of this, we shouldn't be caught off guard, nor should we be surprised when we see it. We have been forewarned. But at the same time, the shrewd Christian will say, okay, fine, the apostles warned us about this. So what? How does that help our faith? How does that encourage our walk with Christ in the midst of a world of wolves? Well, here's the great answer. Consider the principle established by Jesus at the Last Supper. Just a little bit of background. As Jesus and the disciples gathered together to eat the Passover meal the night he was arrested and condemned to death, Jesus made an interesting statement. He said this, a quote from Psalms. He says, "The one who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And this quote from the Old Testament was referencing the fact that in a matter of a few hours, Judas Iscariot, one of their very own, who was in fact at the table eating bread with them, would rise up to betray our Lord, which would ultimately lead to his death by crucifixion. But with this Old Testament quote, Jesus makes another profound statement in the next verse, explaining why he was bothering to tell them about it in the first place. He says this in John 13:19, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass. Why? So that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he, that I am the Christ. I am the Son of God sent by the Father to save sinners from their sin." Jesus says the reason why he is telling them about his betrayal in advance before it happens is so that when it happens, their faith will rest in him. And so with this, we uncover one very important reason for the existence of the Lord's gift of predictive prophecy, so that we will place our faith in God and glory in him alone. This is the same principle that Paul taught to the Corinthian church when he made the distinction between the function of the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 14:23. He says, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and everybody speaks in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Therefore, in this, it is this principle which Jude is appealing to, that when you see these mockings, these mockers with their ungodly mockings, remember the words of the apostles. Remember the words of the prophets. Remember the words of Jesus himself, that they all predicted that these people would come. And instead of it causing anxiety or fear or confusion, allow it to have its proper effect, which is to place your faith in God, that you marvel at his sovereign control over everything. Jesus said this would happen. Peter said this would happen. Paul said this would happen. And here it is. Therefore, in Christ alone, I place my faith and trust. Secondly, Jude points out in these verses that the presence of these certain persons is a call to elevate the pursuit of spiritual maturity in all seriousness and sobriety. It's an opportunity to grow closer to the Lord, to pursue him further, to come to Thursday night prayer, maybe. Jude says this in verse 20 through 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So when it seems that the sheep are surrounded by wolves, when it seems that the holy city of God is surrounded by enemies, when it seems that the very foundation of the earth is being shaken, what are we to do? Fear? Fall into confusion with the rest of the world? Fret and fight and forget the promises of God? No way, absolutely no way, none of those. Instead, Jesus tells us what we are to do. Luke 21:28. When these things begin to happen, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. We aren't to fear. We aren't to fret. We aren't to fall into confusion. We're to look up, because your redemption draweth nigh, says King James. Jesus says, look for your redemption. Stand tall. Stand firm. Lift up your heads, lift up your eyes, for the final redemption of Christ is coming. And so now, this is in sharp contrast to how the world and those without faith will respond, because the Bible gives us a picture of that as well. So let me give you that so we can evaluate our lives. Revelation tells us this about the response of unbelievers when God comes to shake the foundations of the earth. He says this in Revelation 6:15 through 16. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." It's a picture of unbelievers that at the second coming of Christ, when his wrath is about ready to be poured out on all ungodliness, what is the response of the unbelieving world? Well, we're going to go try to find a cave. We're going to find a mountain. We're going to call the mountain to fall on us and hide us from the wrath and the judgment of God. And so the question is, in these last days, when Jesus could return at any moment, how do we ensure that we are of the people who lift up our heads looking for the redemption of Christ and not of those who go around looking for a cave to hide in? And so therefore, back to Jude, it is at this point that he is very helpful. He gives us four very wise instructions in these verses. He says here, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Do those things which increase your faith. Go to Bible study. Attend Sunday school. As Scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do those things which will build yourself up in the most holy faith. Secondly, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the Spirit of God. Experience his indwelling, overflowing presence. Gather with the saints and pray. Thirdly, he says, keep yourself in the love of God. Cling to Christ, who has demonstrated the love of the Father to us in the sense that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Cling to that love. Keep yourself also from the love of the world. For as James says, anyone who is a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. And fourthly, Jude says here, wait soberly for the mercy of Christ to be revealed. Issues of eternity are serious business. The most serious of any business, of all business that we can conduct. And God's mercy is a treasure beyond value. Therefore, Jude is telling us, look and long and wait expectantly for the fullness of it to be revealed at Christ's second coming. Don't be distracted by the false, empty promises of the world. Seek Christ. Place your faith and trust in him alone. And so secondly, with the appearing of these certain persons that Jude has described so vividly, these ones who try to attempt to threaten our Christian faith, we must step up and elevate our pursuit of spiritual maturity in Christ. Thirdly, the presence of these certain persons is an opportunity for us to express mercy. As Jude points out at the end of verse 21, mercy is to be the hallmark of the Christian's right standing before God. We are to be known as a people of mercy. We have received great amounts of mercy. And without God's mercy expressed through Christ, Scripture says all we have left is a terrifying expectation of wrath and judgment. I'm so thankful for God's mercy. Where would we be without the sweet rain of his mercy? But then in the next two verses, Jude points out that those who have received mercy are expected to also give mercy, even to those who are, as described here, unbelieving, ungodly, worldly-minded, and even mockers of Christ. He says here in verse 22 and 23, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And again, I see in these two verses three different displays of mercy to be exercised by the church. First, Jude says, have mercy on some who are doubting. These are those unbelievers who are at the table, tasting to see whether the Lord is good. They are not hostile necessarily to the truth of Scripture. They are not necessarily resistant to the kingdom of God, but yet they have serious questions which need to be answered before faith is fully formed in them. They are people who are in our churches, experiencing our fellowship, singing our songs, listening to the proclamation of God's word, and all the while testing the waters to see if it's okay to dive into the pool. And upon these, Jude says, be merciful, which means be patient, be understanding, be gracious. These have not yet been born again. They are among you, but they have not yet confessed Christ as Lord. They have not yet entered the kingdom of heaven. They are still checking the temperature of the water, and we would do well to show them mercy until they jump in. And I would also just say that maybe if that describes you this morning, But maybe you're just here, maybe you're at home watching and you're just tasting a little bit to see whether the Lord truly is good, whether His word really is true. If that's you this morning, I just want you to know that our church strives to be a safe place for you to test the waters. If you have questions about the Lord or the Scriptures or salvation in Jesus Christ, we welcome you to come sit among us as the Holy Spirit teaches you and as the Father draws your heart towards His kingdom. We promise we will strive to be patient and compassionate, showing mercy as God fleshes out your doubts and fills you with faith. We strive to be a safe place, so please come and join us. Allow the Lord to do His work in your heart and mind until faith is fully formed in you. Secondly, in regards to mercy, Jude points out that we are to have mercy on others, another group of people, by saving them and snatching them out of the fire. And while we certainly open our doors to those unbelievers who are sincerely testing the waters of Christian faith, we also want to be clear that our church has an agenda. Our goal is the same thing as what Jude points out here, to snatch you out of the fire. And we want to be clear about that. You are welcome to come and join us, but we have an agenda for your life, and that is to save you from the fires of hell. And I think maybe the words of Jesus in John 15 helps to explain this. So let me take you to John 15, verses 5 through 6. Because maybe you're thinking, well, what does that mean? Jesus said this, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Jesus presents in very black and white contrast two types of branches, which represent two types of people. There are those branches which abide in him, and there are those branches which do not. And as the vine in the illustration here, Jesus says that on the one hand, every branch of the vine which abides and dwells in him, he will bear a lot of good fruit. But on the other hand, those branches which do not abide in the vine of Christ, they are pruned, they are cut off of the vine, they are, in a sense, Jesus says, thrown away, cast out into the sun to dry up. Once they are dried up, they are gathered together to be tossed into the fire in order to be burned. And so the picture that he gives here is that of a bunch of dried up branches which are separated from Christ and are about to go into the eternal fire. But with Jude, he says to the church that as we walk in this world, we are to have mercy on some of these branches. Some of these branches who even at the last hour may be saved and plucked out of the fire. Just like the thief on the cross who had spent his life separated from God, living a life of thieving and stealing, an ungodly man who even for a time on the cross joined the crowd in mocking Jesus. But toward the end, as he felt his life slipping away, he turned to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. In fact, even pleading with him that Jesus would remember him as he entered the heavenly kingdom. It was a cry of mercy from one who could feel the heat of the flames. And how did Jesus respond? With mercy. With mercy. "Your sins are forgiven today. You will be with me in paradise." A branch plucked out of the fire. And so in a similar way, the church is to have the same attitude by extending mercy, the mercy of the gospel to those who are perishing, even to those who may be in their very final moments in this life. Thirdly, Jude says, for others, we are to have mercy on them with fear for them, hating even their garments polluted by the sinful, corrupt flesh. This last group are what I believe to be those who stand resistant against Christ and His kingdom. No matter how much truth they see, they choose to pursue what is false. No matter how much grace they experience, they choose to love the darkness and their sin. No matter how many opportunities they are given for salvation, they over and over again reject the lordship of Christ. They remain unbelieving, unrepentant, and unsaved. But even with these who are headed for the fire, unless something radical happens, even these, Jude tells us, tells the church, we're to show them mercy. But notice here, it isn't just mercy, it's mercy with fear. It's mercy with fear, recognizing that their lives are hopelessly polluted by the corruption of the flesh. It is mercy with fear, understanding that their life here is as close to heaven as they will ever get. It is mercy with fear, providing for them, in a sense, a cup of cold water before they enter an eternity separated from God, where Jesus says the flame of their torment will never be extinguished. Show them mercy with great fear. So Jude says here, as we see these certain persons, may your faith be encouraged. Secondly, may your walk with Christ be elevated. And thirdly, take it as an opportunity to show them mercy. And so it's this third point then, which becomes my main focus and thrust for the remaining portion of the sermon this morning, whereby we will more specifically, more intentionally answer our original question of, since these certain people have appeared, how are we to respond to them? And the short answer, as we've already shown in Jude, is to show them mercy through the gospel of Christ. But more specifically, I want to focus in on one element of the gospel message, which is often, unfortunately, overlooked in modern times, and it is the message of repentance. And so with that, the gospel call to repentance as we turn the corner and head for home this morning. And the first thing we need to understand about repentance is that this is not something new. This is not a new development within the church. This is not a new doctrine that somebody all of a sudden discovered from the pages of Scripture. Repentance is not something new. The call to repent, which, if we threw a definition at it, means simply to allow our feelings of remorse caused by our sinful brokenness to turn us away from sin and toward the righteousness of God. And this repentance, this call to repentance, is as old as the pages of the Bible itself. We see it mentioned extensively by the prophets of the Old Testament. For example, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. We find it in the opening pages of the New Testament in the message of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, 1 through 2 says, now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see it as the core tenet of the ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, saying that from that day Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see it as the primary message that the 12 disciples were sent out with in Mark 6:12. They, the disciples, went out and preached that men should repent. We see it also as the message continued by the early church in the book of Acts. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or again, the next chapter, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, and in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That is a great verse, my friends. That's a life verse. And this is to be the ongoing message of the modern church today. Nothing has changed. We find this in Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. But interestingly enough, in the 21st century in which we live, we somehow have bought into the assumption that we're above all that. That somehow, knowing better than all of these witnesses of Scripture, that somehow repentance isn't relevant to the gospel message any longer. And as a result, we have done our very best to diminish this message of repentance, and it is a shame. It is a great tragedy. This is a good word. It brings life. We find that a message of salvation without a message of repentance is not the gospel. Just isn't. It's wishful thinking at best. Anyone who claims a confession of Christ yet refuses to turn from their sin and turn to the commandments and the glories of God and His righteousness are only fooling themselves. Anyone who claims Jesus is Lord yet refuses to pursue His righteousness through obedience to His word is in fact lying to themselves, as John says. 1 John 2:3 and 4. By this we know we have come to know Him. Right? How do we know that we know Christ? It's this: if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Very clear. So we find that the act of repentance is critically important. And just to be clear, while the act of repentance does not save us, nor does it produce God's forgiveness in us, that only happens through Christ, not by our works, at the same time, we cannot be saved apart from it. Repentance does not save us, but yet at the same time, we cannot be saved apart from us. Seems like a paradox, but it's not really, if you think about it. Because we find that repentance is absolutely a necessary part of salvation and must be included in our gospel message if we are serious about experiencing God's mercy. And also if we're serious about expressing God's mercy to others. We cannot preach the gospel without including a message of repentance. And I know that's incredibly unpopular. So let me illustrate further. Let me give you two examples from the Old Testament where we see the call of repentance, first of all, to the unbelieving world, and the other, an illustration of the call of repentance, the ongoing call of repentance to God's people. So first the world, then God's people. First example comes to us from the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. The first two chapters of the book focus on the prophet who is very reluctant, in fact, extremely disobedient to the call of God to go to the city of Nineveh. But after some difficulties, putting it mildly. Jonah finally lands in the Assyrian city of Nineveh, and he begins to share the word which God had commanded him to share. It says this in Jonah 3:4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." This was his message, short and sweet, to the point. This strange Hebrew man who claims to be a prophet of God shows up in the capital city of one of the mightiest and also most wicked nations in the world at that time, and he gives them a very simple message. The Lord is coming to overthrow your city. You got 40 days. Prepare your life. And so how do the people of the city respond? Like this in verses 5 through 9. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. For who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." It says their very first response here was that they believed in God. Jonah comes preaching. Their response initially is they believed. They believed this prophet of God and the word of the Lord coming through him. Now this in and of itself is a complete miracle. These were deeply pagan, wicked, violent, idolatrous people. But yet at the proclamation of the prophet, they grabbed the mercy which was being extended to them. And they believed. But their response didn't stop with mere belief. And this is my point. Because neither should our response cease at our point of belief. If the belief is in fact genuine, there is inevitably a visible expression of turning, of repentance, away from wickedness and towards the righteousness of God. And this is what we see here in the Ninevites. There is fasting, there is sackcloth, there are dust and ashes. There is a public proclamation for universal participation. Even the animals have got to fast and put on sackcloth. There is an earnest calling on God. There is a turning away from wickedness and violence. And there is a hope, a desperate hope that maybe, possibly, God will have mercy. And so with the entire city in a state of mourning and repentance and seeking God's face, how does the Lord respond? We find this in verse 10, the very next verse. When God saw their deeds of repentance, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And then I wholeheartedly believe this is the most amazing verse in the entire Bible. And God did not do it. That's where I live. God, have mercy on a sinner. Turn your wrath and your anger from me. I know I deserve it. But Jesus. And I cling to the cross, my friends. And we find here wonder of wonders. That as the pagan people turned from their wicked ways, God relented from his judgment. He did not do it. God had every right to judge these very wicked people. They were the enemies of Israel, for goodness sake. But what was it that stayed the Lord's hand? Was it their belief? Yes, it was belief, but not only belief. They visibly repented. And as a result, they were like brands plucked from the fire. Second illustration to help us understand how important repentance is. And this is the call of repentance to God's people. Right? The last one was a call of repentance to the world, to ungodly people, unbelievers, pagan people. The next illustration should land right here in our laps. For while that example showed God's mercy to those in the world, we also need to understand that repentance applies to the church too. In fact, it should be an ongoing part of our walk with Christ. So our example of this comes to us from 2 Chronicles. The background is that the Lord speaks to Solomon after the dedication of the temple. So up until the time of King David, the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrificial system of worship was housed in a tent because Israel was in large part mobile. But now they have come to rest in Jerusalem. There is peace in the land. And so now under the leadership of David's son Solomon, a more permanent structure was built for the glory of God, known as the temple. And so when the temple was completed, the nation of Israel had a dedication ceremony whereby thousands and thousands, literally thousands and thousands of animals were sacrificed, and the divine presence of God appeared in the visible form of his Shekinah glory. And God expressed his great pleasure with what Israel had done. And so Israel celebrated for many, many days. And at the end of all of this celebration, the Lord then appears to Solomon by himself, and he speaks these words in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 15. God speaking, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place." The Lord is very clear to Solomon after his great pleasure in what they have done in building the temple. God appears to Solomon and he is very clear, saying that if a time comes when because of the wickedness of the people that the land becomes cursed, that the skies are shut up and there is no rain, that locusts and bugs devour the land, that pestilence and disease plague the people, then he will be watching and he will be listening for his people who are called by his name, to see if they will humble themselves, to see if they will pray, to see if they are seeking his face and turning from their wicked ways. And if that happens, God promises, "I will hear from heaven. I will hear your prayers. I will see your humility. I will see your turning away from wickedness. And as a result, I will forgive your sins." And then this amazing statement, "And I will heal the land." This is a very great promise of mercy given to who? God's people. This is not the mandate for the world. This is the call of God to God's people. This isn't the responsibility of the world to humble themselves and pray. It's the church. And it's contingent upon one very important thing as I've been making this point: repentance. If God's people will humble themselves, pray, turn from their wicked ways, then God will hear and heal. The Lord says here, in a sense, okay, my eyes are open, I'm looking. My ears are attentive. I am listening. Are there any who are called by my name who are humble? Are there any who are called by my name who are praying? Are there any who are called by my name who are repenting of sin? And God, I pray that we would be found to be those people. So it is my understanding that as we conclude this series in Jude, that in these last days, the Lord desires to show mercy and also to see his people extend mercy to the lost. But one of the key elements of the gospel message of mercy that cannot be overlooked, has to be included, is the call to repentance, to change direction. The call of the world and the church to realize our brokenness and over our deep sorrow for it, to turn to Christ alone for healing. So many temptations in our day to look elsewhere for our land's healing. The government's trying to be that. You understand that, right? The government right now desires deeply to be your source of healing, although it is a false promise that they offer. Only God can heal our land. We'll talk later. And so, as I mentioned earlier, in our current cultural climate, this is not a popular message, the message of repentance. It yet remains the only one available which will effectively pluck branches from the fire. And so, not to belabor the point any further, I simply close by saying this to the church this morning. In the effective power of the Holy Spirit, according to the truth of God's word, go give the glorious call of repentance to those who are lost, showing great mercy, and go pluck dead, dry branches from the fire in the name of Jesus Christ. Worship team, would you come? Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word once again, that not just challenges us, that seems like such a shallow word for what your word does in our lives, but cuts us and reorders us in your righteousness. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for this truth this morning. But Lord, we're also thankful that, Jesus, you said that unless we abide in you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, I pray that first and foremost, we would be of a people who abide completely in you. That we would be people of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And, Father, that we would be a people who experience your Pentecostal power in our lives. Father, that we would be a people who are brightly shining the gospel message of mercy seen through the path of repentance. And so, Father, we ask you this morning for your help once again. God, we see your truth. I think we see your truth. I hope that, Lord, you have enabled me to help us to see your truth. But, Father, that's not enough to merely see it and believe it. God, we need activity. And so, Father, we look to you for your power and your presence in our lives to enable us to live out what we see. God, in this community, there are many who need your mercy. God, may you raise us up to be a people who send them that message. Jesus, your sacrifice was so costly. God, may we not squander it. May we not squander your sufferings, your sorrows. But God, may we freely extend it to the world around us, as you would lead us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.